I know when I pick up a strange Bible. Did you see that? My daughter tried to sabotage me. Handed me her Bible, not mine. Morning, church. It's VBS week. They'll take kids all week, so grab those little urchins and bring them in, those neighbor kids. You know, the kids whose parents are gone all day. You just go over there, break in, and drag them to VBS. Well, abduction's not recommended. Let's go to prayer. Father, we do just ask that you would open your spirit and open your word to us this morning. Teach us what we need to know. And Father, as we interact with your word, cause our minds to be sparked, cause conviction to fall, and cause us to move in a direction according to your word and your prompting in our lives. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Now, I need to do some review, because remember, we've been walking through these twin books, Galatians and James, for several weeks now. And way back when, I was talking to you about the idea that because the cross came and Jesus accomplishes our redemption for us, it causes confusion as to the role of the Old Testament in the believer's life. What do we do? Anybody remember that? Nobody remembers. Disgusting. Anyway, now, well, like I said, I want to introduce a new topic today. Anyway, this is that as the gospel comes, people would naturally ask the question, well, what do I do with the Old Testament? How much of the law do I keep? How much am I obligated to keep? And the answer is none of it as regards your justification. That to be saved, it does not require any works of the flesh. For I tell you the truth, if righteousness could come through the keeping of the law, then Christ would have died in vain. Isn't that correct? All right. So anybody can tell me that verse? Galatians 2:21. Very good. If righteousness could come through the law, then Christ died needlessly. Therefore, because we are accomplished through the work of the cross, saved now, justified in Christ, the keeping of the law is not necessary to be saved. So, do we throw out the Old Testament? Well, obviously not, because Paul goes on in the book of Galatians. The law is not sin. The law, in fact, teaches what sin is. It's our tutor. It shows us who God is and his righteousness, all of these things. So the question is, what part of it do we keep and how? Well, that confusion is never cleared up. And I want you to understand, the argument as to where the law fits in the believer's life comes all the way through today. We still struggle with that issue. How much of the Old Testament law, the strictures of law, do I keep? Nobody knows the answer to that. That's a discussion that theologians and Christians have. And Paul never clears it up, because Paul wants us to understand it is by grace that you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any person should boast. And so we see the truth of that laid out. And today, we look again at a passage which touches on the law, and if we read it simply in its immediate context, we will become confused. But we have to understand part of the issue is the law issue. So I want you to look at James chapter 4. We're going to look at just two verses today. I know this is rare for me. We're going to look at two verses. Like, whoa, who you know, absconded with Pastor Doran? He's just doing two verses. Usually he gets these sweeping, long passages that drive us crazy, reading and reading and reading. Well, today, just two. And you have to understand that as it comes to the end of the book, James does what a great many of the apostles do in their writings and what we, in fact, do in our writings. Back when we were a letter-writing group of people, back before email, when you know, you'd have a thought and you just send it off in an email, completely randomly, not attached to anything. But back when you would write letters, you would write out and say, hey, this, I wanted to talk to you about this. And as you came to the end of your letter, you would say things like, make sure you change your underwear, brush your teeth. Oh, and one other thing, your dog died. You know, the series of things like that. My mom, in fact, wrote me a couple of letters when I was at college that were sort of like that, these the end of the letter had a series of statements that were related to life, but they were sort of standalones. Well, this is one of those. In James chapter 4, as he's applying the Word of God to their lives, he makes a series of short statements. 11 and 12 really does sort of stand on its own, and read simply for itself, we would become confused if we did not have all of the rest of Scripture. So let's pick up verse 11 and 12. Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against his brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of it, but the judge of it. There's only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? And so we have here a statement that says, don't judge. Well, you've heard from me that we're supposed to judge all the time. In fact, to live life without judgment is to really wish for a short life. Because we say, well, you know, as we were on this cliff, this guy jumped off the cliff, and as he fell to his death, I went, hey, wow, you know, a couple of seconds of that looked pretty fun. Let me try it. No, you have to make a judgment. In fact, you also have to make a judgment about the guy who just jumped off the cliff. All right, he's either insane or, man, he could be really stupid. But I don't want to judge. Not only that, but when it comes to issues of, you know, there's a local monster in your neighborhood, and in fact, we had one, a guy named Danny in my neighborhood that you as children were instructed by your parents, don't go near Danny, he's a dangerous fellow. And that was only because he had served some time for various crimes. And so children, we knew better than to be around Danny. We stayed away from him, right? Well, if we adopted the mindset, well, I try not to judge. I'll let my kids go over to Danny's house for hours and hours and on end. Maybe a sleepover. It'll be good for them. And so we come upon stories of Michael Jackson. What kind of parent lets a small child go stay at a 50-year-old man's house? That's a little bit creepy and crazy. Well, I try not to judge. Well, we have to make judgments. But we understand that as we make judgments, there are cautions. And Scripture gives us both a call to judge and injunction against. And what we have here, folks, is one of those difficult sections of doctrine. One in which Scripture gives doctrine on both sides of the equation. You can't swing out to extremes, and you can't favor this passage over another passage and say, well, I don't have to do with that. I'm going to go with this one. Well, last week we talked in Galatians, and it's amazing how as we close the books of James and Galatians, how much these two books hold hands. And last week, the call for the believer was, in fact, to step into judgment with one another and to bear one another's burdens and restore the person who's sinning and to confront that person who's sinning and then restore them to a walk with God. And that necessitates I have to make not only judgments about their behavior, but judgments about what my role is to be in that. And as I step into that person's sin with them to rescue them from it, I have to make a series of judgments. And then here in the book of James, we have this strong call, unqualified, against judging. So how do we nuance this? Well, folks, this is one of those things that if you want to be a one-dimensional Christian, you want to show up for the theater on Sunday, watch the movie, and go home, it's just simply not going to work. The call on the believer's life is to, in fact, study to show thyself approved, a workman having no need to be ashamed. And Christian, if you signed up for Christianity without realizing that God was actually also calling you to a life of study and discipleship, of learning, I'm sorry, but it's too late to go back now. You're going to have to start operating your brain. Now, years ago, I was the shipping receiving department for a company called Heatmaster Logs. And we made gas log fireplaces, and we actually also made fake palm trees and things like that. But I was the shipping receiving department. You talk about a one-dimensional job. Man, it was a great job. I would drive my forklift, and I would pull together orders, and I would arrange those orders in the truck that they needed to go in, and I'd say, okay, we've got to put this on the truck first because that's going to Mechanicsburg, Pennsylvania, to this Hearth and Home shop up there, and I went, I wonder where Mechanicsburg is. Who'd have known, right? I should have known back in 1992. I'd someday live in the scope of Mechanicsburg. And then I'd say, okay, so that's going to Oklahoma. That'll go blast on the truck, and it'll make the round, and I would have to arrange all this sort of a long-haul schedule. But, man, it was a one-dimensional job. You talk about not having to think very hard. It was great. If you have one of those jobs, God bless you. It's awesome. I love it. And I don't do that anymore. I've got, you know, it's a complicated job now. Not that I'm whining. It's complicated. But you can't live your life that way and be a Christian. I'm sorry. If you get to go to work like that, great. If you have a complicated job where you've got to use your brain all the time, well, guess what? You get to do more of it as regards Scripture. You're going to develop a holistic view of the Bible. You're going to have to become an expert in handling this great tool that God's handed us. And you're just not allowed to go, I'm going to camp out over here. And so what we have is this thing of judgment is a really complicated doctrine. And so we go back to Matthew 7. Matthew 7 tells us that judge not lest you be judged, because as you judge, the same measure of judgment will be measured to you. And it doesn't mean don't judge. It just means that you need to avoid hypocrisy as a judge of one another, as you guys are in a relationship. That you can't, as an alcoholic, approach the person who's a drug addict and say, hey, man, you're really messed up. This whole drug addiction thing's killing you. And that guy would say, wait, you're an alcoholic. Who are you to talk to me? Well, you can't say, well, let's not judge one another. You sit on your drugs and I'll sit in my alcoholism. We'll be fine. Praise the Lord. You can't do that. There's actually just the call there to say, as I approach my brother, I need to keep in mind my own failings. And say, hey, brother, I'm failing, but so are you. How do we restore one another? How do we put each other under accountability if people don't struggle with the sin? How do we get out of this world of sin we've built for ourselves? And you have to operate understanding that as I judge, I also fail. So humility becomes a part of my judgment. And then in Matthew 18, we see this call there to confront one another. And we see the concept of truth and love laid out in real life. That as I go to somebody who is sinning or I think is sinning, I go with the possibility that I may be wrong, but I go for their rescue. And there are steps there. First of all, in private. Second of all, with just a small group. Third, I have to go to a broader group. And so I walk through the steps of discipline or mutual judgment humbly and for that person's rescue. And then, of course, we come over to Romans 14, which is where I'd like to briefly look, because here it lays out even a bit more clearly. In this thing, what Paul is saying is, in fact, there are areas of gray in the Christian life. And I know people can't stand that. Personally, as a recovering legalist, I hate gray areas. I hate it. I like things nice and black and white. I love a rule for everything. I dig rules, man. And here, Paul says, look, there are areas in which the Bible does not cover it explicitly. Biblical principle leaves room. And in fact, what operates is the conscience. Man, I can't stand the conscience. Because your conscience is different from my conscience. Your conscience is affected by a bunch of stuff, and my conscience is affected by a bunch of stuff. My conscience is affected by where my walk with the Lord is right now, and that could change years later, and I can't stand that. And Paul here says, when it comes to matters of conscience, operate with leniency towards one another. In fact, he says, in these type areas, don't judge one another. So I want to pick up verse 5 of chapter 14. One person regards one day above another, and another regards every day just the same. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does it for the Lord, he who gives thanks to God. And Paul here is referencing specifically the issue of Sabbath. All right, remember, confusion is introduced as to the role of the Old Testament in the modern believer's life. What do I do with this Old Testament Sabbath day, for instance? And Paul says, well, some of you regard that day as a holy day, and you want to keep the Sabbath. Some of you regard it as a day like any other. Be fully convinced in your own mind. Figure out what your relationship to that day is. The keeping of it doesn't make you more saved or less saved. So you figure out and then give each other room. Oh, I hate that. That means that on the Sabbath day, I'm going to rest from my work, but Dave Stumm may be out mowing his grass. Perish the thought. Perish the thought. And I'm going to give him room there. Well, go down a little bit further. Verse 10. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or again, or specifically, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. And in fact, what we have here is a principle of conscience where in these gray areas, not covered specifically by the word, as I give my brother room, I also have to obey my conscience. If my conscience convicts me, I have to live in accordance with it. Many of you know that not only is it a requirement of my job, but my conscience dictates that I don't drink alcohol. Part of it is that family history thing. Part of it is the issue of alcohol in our culture. Kim and I are just convinced and convicted. As a result, we don't drink. And that's not to say that you shouldn't. Just, I want you to understand. My kids better not. And I know, I'm a legalist. Well, I'm recovering. Give me some room, man. Don't judge me, man. Anyway. And there's the deal. Man, but how can that be? Well, I want to look over again at a book, book of Colossians. Here in chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, verse 16. Therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink. Remember here, Old Testament dietary laws? Well, remember, when the gospel comes, it introduces confusion about the role of dietary laws of the Old Testament in the modern believer's life. And in fact, we further have confusion when God gives a series of revelations about that to Peter and to Paul, and they find out we're perfectly okay to eat bacon now. Praise the Lord for that. Man, don't you know the first time they had bacon? Oh, you just praise God for that great gift. Absolutely. And so that's introduced. Don't say, who said that? Who said that? Oh. And then he says this, or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. Things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. And so we see here that part of the Old Testament revelation in Sabbaths and festivals and everything else was to introduce the context in which Christ would make sense. Now that Christ has come, those things are no longer requirements. And so confusion steps in. What do I do as a Jew who is now a Christian with Passover? Do I keep it or do I disregard it? And Paul writes in the book of Colossians, let nobody be your judge as regards it. As regards the Sabbath, let nobody be your judge as regards it. Operate in your conscience. Operate according to where you think God would have you do it. That is introduced as gray area. What used to be law is now gray. What used to be part of the rule keeping is now part of the conscience issue. Well, I hate all that muddy water. But it seems very clear, as Scripture lays this out, that we're supposed to give room. So, folks, I want you to understand, you can't leave your wife, take up with a new girl, and your Christian brothers and sisters say, man, I shouldn't judge you. Absolutely not. Absolutely they should. They should step into that and say, hey, you're out of sync with Scripture. You should not lay around your house addicted to much wine and nobody say anything to you. Say, oh, well, that's his business. I don't want to get into his business. He's a drunk. Of course you should, believer to believer. You can't have somebody not raise their children and let them just roam freely with no controls or parental authority. You can't say, don't step in. That's their business. You can't. As believers, we're called to that sort of walk and relationship with each other. But in areas of gray, what should we do? Well, we give each other room. That all takes a total understanding of a lot of Scripture to understand, to get, to see where the force of his argument is, and in fact, to frame James. James speaks here with an understanding that we know a lot of Scripture, and he just sort of lays this out. You can't take this verse on its own and conclude things. You have to take the whole teaching of Scripture with it. And so we see in verse 11, all over again, James chapter 4, do not speak against one another, brethren. He who judges against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. Well, what does he mean by that? What law is that in violation of? Well, it would seem to be by conviction and convincing that it's not the law total. Remember, what is law? It's a bunch of rules. So how is it when you pronounce a judgment against somebody, which is against the rules, that somehow it's against the rules to say, hey, you're against the rules? You see my point? If he's using the law as a justification for certain rules, how then can he say, when you point out to somebody that they're not keeping the rules, you're out of error, you're in error? You see, there's a problem. What James is assuming is that we understand the law and we understand what this type of judgment might be. And what we find all over the Old Testament is that there are two laws which become foundational in the New Testament. The two laws that become foundational. The first of those laws is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The other is love your neighbor as you would love yourself. It's also reminiscent of husbands, love your wives as if they're your own flesh. You see, there's a call here that as we operate with one another, both in judgment and in leniency, to do so on the basis of loving God and also loving that person. And folks, to be honest with you, I think what James is emphasizing is that when we fail to judge properly and to live in judgment with one another properly, what we're in fact doing is not loving God properly and not loving that brother properly. Let me put it this way. It is not an optional part of the Christian life not to love one another. You can't pick and choose people and say, this person I'll love, this person I won't. It's not an option for us. We're called to love every single person on the face of this planet. In fact, I call it ought. I know you love that word, ought. Moral obligation to love every person to a point of self-sacrifice. Agape your enemies and do good for those who persecute you. That's an absolute injunction, a call, a requirement of the Christian life. You're never allowed to fall out of it. You can never say, hey, I'm called to point out to this person their sin. I'm called to point out to this person that they're an error of God's word. But I'm not good at the love thing, so I'm going to take the love off the table. You're just not. as we step into judgment with one another, if we're going to be in obedience to God's word, and if we're going to step into the rules with somebody, we also have to do it according to the rules, which means I have to love. I've got to do it. If I confront you about a sin that you're committing, I'm supposed to, for your good, for your rescue, not so that I get to be right. And this is where really the rub is. How often in your talk with one another is confrontation really about a person's rescue and less about the fact that they're driving you crazy? On the rare occasions that you actually step in and say, hey man, what you're doing is wrong, how much of it is really predicated on the concept of, I believe this person's in error and I need to rescue them? How much of that really motivates you? Or how much of it really is, oh, you are an abomination, you left the toilet seat up again? And yesterday, folks, I had a wonderful day. It was a day where I realized, man, God has really worked in my life. And I say this as a testimony, not as a brag. God's worked. And I've been working for years now on the concept of being content with what He's handing me, not constantly striving for what I want. I'm working on it. Yesterday, I woke up and I had a day planned. It was actually a full day. I had to go to a funeral. I had to work in the yard. Kim's working on this VBS thing, and you know how that is. It's a black hole in which I know I'm going to get sucked into it. That's just, but, you know, that's okay. I'm at peace with that, right? Even though I stink at art, and I can't stand putting up decorations. That's fine. So I step out, and as I step out, I've got my work clothes on for the yard, and I step out my back door, and it's raining. And I went, okay, I can take that, Lord, no problem. And, you know, I pull things together and I take my family for a little breakfast. And that's fine. Wasn't what I planned, but that's cool. And that was great. And then I had to go to a funeral. So as I head to the funeral, everybody I get behind is going 5 miles under the speed limit. Because it's Saturday. They have nowhere to go. I have a funeral to get to. So I go to the funeral, and the funeral was a bit weird. And that's fine. But I run late coming back from that, and I'd planned on picking up some things, and I really didn't have time. So I picked up other things instead, things that we needed, and I came here to the church, and we worked a little bit. And I had new plans to work here, and then I had to go to a party. Well, the party was something I was really looking forward to, but I spill copier toner on the floor 10 minutes before I'm supposed to be at the party. Well, I can't leave copier toner on the floor, so I start pulling together this mess that I've made, and the vacuum cleaner is broken, and I fix the vacuum cleaner, and then I start using the spray bottle, and the spray bottle's broken, and I didn't fix the spray bottle, and it's mysterious, and nothing worked. But I've got to tell you, for the first time in a very long time, I was completely even keel. This is what God's handing me. I was cool with that. Except, remember all those people I was 5 miles behind, 5 miles under the speed limit behind? I wanted to blow them all up. I was riding along. I'm like, Lord, I'm working on you giving me things and me being content with what you're handing me. That's cool. But please, if you could give that guy a heart attack in front of me and make him swerve off the road, that would be awesome. And I got to tell you, that's not loving. Just so you know. That's not loving a person that I'm obligated to love. Absolutely guilty. And I don't know. I have this fantasy of being a police officer and pulling people over and going, hey, you're a hazard, speed up. That's sort of my fantasy. My only fantasy is regards being a police officer. The other thing I would love to have is a loudspeaker on the top of my car and say, hey, I just wanted to give you some helpful hints on how to drive better. You're a very poor driver. You need to face the existential fact that you can't drive very well. I'm going to give you a couple pointers. When you're going down a hill, even if you're going the speed limit, you don't need to tap your brakes. I think that would be helpful. But none of those things are actually for that person's good. Truthfully, I am not to a point in my spiritual life where I can confront another person about their failure in driving without it being about me. I'm not going to confront you about your driving at this point in my spiritual life because I can't do it selflessly. I just have strong opinions about driving. And I can't, for some reason, allow the freedom of conscience of another person as regards that. I've just got to back off that. But I'm working. Yesterday was a huge area of growth, except for that little thing. And so as James is talking here, he's saying, in essence, brothers, don't judge one another in a way that's out of sync with what proper judgment is. And you know what that amounts to? Stop being so cotton-picking critical of one another. Have you noticed, just noticed, how extremely critical we naturally gravitate to being? I don't know how many people I've sat in front of who simply, man, I don't know why he, she can't just let it be. They're just riding me about every single thing. Well, truthfully, that's an overstatement. They're not about every single thing. I'm sure when you brush your teeth in the quiet, they're not outside the door saying, hey, I can hear the patterns wrong. It's not every single thing. Let's not overanalyze. It's not every single thing. But you have no idea how many broken men I have sat in front of who their memories of their dad said, I cannot remember a single positive word from my father. The only time he talked to me was to point out what I had done wrong. Or how many women have walked into their adulthood having never had any sort of affirmation or proper instruction from an adult in their lives, but only that which was critical and destroyed them. It's the absolute saddest thing in the world that would characterize God's people. Christian, we are not called to passivity. You were never called in your Christian life to let someone go headlong over a cliff without saying, brother, we need to rescue you. You are in error. But it's an absolute tragedy that when people think about church discipline, they think about this is an excuse for my church to kick me out. That's not what church discipline's about. It's not what confrontation's about. It's absolutely tragic that we live in an age and a day in which most churches have completely abandoned the concept of church discipline because most people think that that's just judgmental. It's not. It's properly placed rescue for a person who's in grave error. I've told you about churches where husbands or wives were in the process of leaving and divorcing their spouses and yet maintain their leadership role in the church, and nobody ever said boo. Nobody from leadership ever called. Nobody from leadership ever stepped in. Nobody examined the issue and said, hey, there's error here. You realize how many heresies are taught in Sunday schools and in church circles and read in church, and nobody in leadership steps up and says, hey, there's an error here that's being propagated. Folks, we're called to judgment, all sorts of judgment, all manner of judgment for rescue. But not for condemnation, not as people who are without sin, but rather as humble servants of the Lord who need one another. And when we develop rules outside of Scripture about every little thing, when we confront over every small thing that differs in opinion from mine, all we take on is the spirit of the age. And I want you to understand, this world talks about not judging one another all day long, but that's all they do. American society is so critical. our political system is so absolutely fault-finding. And I'll be honest with you, I understand the attraction of it. I personally do not like our president. I'm go on record. I don't like our president. And to be honest with you, the reason I don't like our president is I believe he's some form of communist. That's just my conviction, right? And once in a while, a news story will come on, and it is rabidly anti the president. And I'll go, man, yeah, get that dirtbag. But as I examine the story, sometimes it is a cartoonish blowing up, and there's not really enough evidence to prove. And that's somewhat of the frustrating thing. But I just love anything that my heart gravitates to, anything that's critical of the president. I just dig on disliking him. That's the truth. And I will embrace sometimes, I'm tempted to embrace a cartoonishly one-sided story because I can't stand him. Well, folks, we do that with each other. How often in the one another relationships, especially where there's conflict, especially in a marriage, that we don't look honestly at our spouse or look honestly at our brother or sister in the Lord. And in fact, we adopt a cartoonishly exaggerated picture of who they are and what they're doing so that we can justify being hypercritical. And I got to tell you, I was counseling with a fellow once, and he was talking to me about the things that drive him crazy. I said, well, tell me the things that drive you crazy. He said, all right, top of the list right now. Okay, so he's now adopted a mindset of, oh, I'll tell you. Here's one in which I'm perfectly justified, okay? So I'm waiting for this perfectly justified. He said, the way people mow their grass. And I'm just sort of staring and blinking at him like a fish in a tank. What are you talking about? He's like, when the grain of the grass wants to grow a certain way and people grow it opposite and then they cut it too short, it drives me crazy. I said, that's the top of your list, huh? Do you have a verse for that? You realize it's an opinion issue. You realize he has a certain expertise and love of grass. I personally don't. Every time I cut my grass, I'm praying, God, please kill it all. Turn it into a desert. Somebody told me about somebody who tore up all their grass and put in tan bark across the whole yard. It sounded great. Like, amen. That's awesome. But this is what we do. Is it any wonder that James would take us to the side, and as he's talking about the concept of humility, he says, don't judge one another. Don't nitpick one another. Don't hold people. When you do, you who are so rule-based, you're actually in opposition to what God's Word is telling you to do. That we go with the truth, but we go with that truth in love. We go motivated. And I'm just going to tell you right now, you can't confront anybody about how they mow their grass in love. That's just not happening. That's you with a vision and a fixed vision of what the world's going to be. And your vision has become so rule-based in your life that you would equate that to a matter of doctrine. And you stand falsely and evilly in judgment. Stop being so critical of one another. One of the great things that's happened in our marriage, Kim and my marriage, as we've gotten older, is we give each other a lot more room than we used to. She lets me wash dishes the way I want to wash dishes. And I want you to understand, she washes dishes completely opposite of me. It's a completely different way. I mean, washing dishes, how complicated can that be? We are completely different as we regard washing dishes. And I know she's wrong. But I give her room. No, but I'm serious. You give me free rein with my sin nature, without Jesus, there'd be rules about washing dishes. I know that about myself. I'm that screwed up. I really am. I really am. I have a rule about everything, folks. I love rules. I dig on them. And when I operate outside of Scripture, when I apply those matters of conscience as law to my brother, I break the law. I violate God's word. Stop it. As you stand with one another, as you operate in proper judgment of one another, as you talk to one another in a way that's good, ask the question, is the Word of God instructive here, or is this just gray? Is this just gray? How clean does my child's room have to be? How ordered does our home have to be? How obedient do the cats have to be? Where's the Word of God there? Christian, because that's the standard we've got to meet. Yeah, there's confusion about the role of the Old Testament, but there are rules. There are ways which are godly. There are ways that are good. There are things that we can affirm and see clearly. We have to obey this book. But that means there's a lot of life that's open. Can you give each other that kind of room? As you operate in judgment with one another, proper, love-based, truth-based judgment, can you differentiate between God's word and your word? Between a household rule and a biblical rule? Between an area of conscience and an area where God says you're not free to make your own decisions here? Can you do that? We've got to come become those people. Otherwise, you will equate two things. You will equate God's rule and law with your own, which should never, ever happen. Do you realize the pride that's involved in that? And also what will happen is you completely miss what's important. Your life will become a series of rules and everything a fight. Instead of just giving one another room to operate in a world where not everything is a rule, not everything is law, not everything's been measured carefully by God's word, but there's actually freedom. Concentrate there. Work there. Because God would have us stop being so stinking critical of one another. Let's go to prayer. Father, we do just ask that you would instruct us in your way, that we not substitute any law for your law, especially that of our own, that we give each other room where your word gives. And Father, on those rare occasions where we need to say something, where we need to step into confrontation, where we need to even obey your rules of how that confrontation goes, give us love as the operating principle. That we set ourselves aside, that we sacrifice our wants, our needs, and especially our desires for what you've called us to in the moment. Let us never compromise your word as we seek our own. It calls us to be your people in a way which is public, durable, and absolutely in line with your character. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Before we close today, I would like you to be in prayer. Luther Miller, many of